All right, a quick announcement before we begin. We had announced a Living Grace need, and we had some funds come in, but I realized we are not going to be here Sunday to take an offering. So if you desire to contribute to the Living Grace need or further contribute, what we'll have to do is either tomorrow or next Tuesday or Wednesday, just put it in a Living Grace envelope and just hand it directly to Bill, and that way he'll know where it goes anyway, because we won't be taking another offering really until Sunday, which I believe is the first, isn't it? Yeah, Sunday is the first. So next Tuesday and Wednesday also, you can do that as well. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Colossians chapter 4, and we are ready to resume with verse 7. By the way, the word of God is also good for instruction in righteousness. So I left that one out, I think. Or correction, I think I left out correction. So, but it will correct you, don't worry. Even if we don't say it will. All right, well, we are here to study God's word. This is the most important thing we do all the time in our lives, because this is where true worship begins, is the study and understanding of the doctrines that pertain to our salvation, which covers a broad spectrum of subjects, but ultimately which all coalesce in the one true purpose in all of this, and that is Jesus Christ himself. He is the focal point of God's plan, and all the doctrines related to salvation, soteriology, and those kinds of things, Christology, these all have to be understood or should be understood. But as we get to them and instruct believers, then they are capable of knowing the truth, for one thing, and then, of course, able to take that truth and apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. And that is why we are here. We recognize that our time on earth is relatively limited. The normal days of a man are 70 years. But the reality is, sometimes God provides greater time. And obviously, the fact that he still got us here indicates he's not finished with us yet, and that ultimately we can still grow and advance and apply and lay up rewards for the future for our reward account. And so that's a positive thing, even though we're all tired and would rather be in heaven. The reality is God's will is the more important thing than our will at many, many points. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. That is, set aside the sin nature. If you have not dealt with it, we all stumble in many ways, and so it's easy to get out of fellowship. And the reality is that to restore things, to set things right, we refer to it simply by the term rebound, because that's an athletic term. For what you do when you miss the shot. You go after it. And as a believer, when you miss the shot, missing the mark, that's what hamartia means, the word for sin, means to miss the mark. And when you miss the mark, it's time to forget about that, go back after it, confess that sin to God, and then be ready to move on spiritually. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together once again. We thank you for the fact that we have a local church, a classroom of Christianity. We have all that we need in order to study and understand your plan. You have provided everything from the human teacher through the Holy Spirit, through the retained Word of God in human history, so that we can take in these things, study the very same principles that believers of old have lived by and have proven to be valid and proven to work in the crucible of the angelic conflict. We recognize that we live toward the end of the church age, and we certainly pray for the soon return of your Son to deliver us into the kingdom, and thus we will forever be with you. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in time and pray as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here closing in again on the end of this book. Paul typically has the way he does things. He did not have, in this case, a lot of things to say with regard to general exhortations. After he finishes the household codes, really, all of his general exhortations are found in verses 2 through 6, which isn't a very lengthy section. But he highlights the necessity of prayer and proper prayer, again, recognizing that the content of prayer is critical, offering up strange incense, prayers that God will not listen to or does not honor, is a waste of the believer's time. And so we should have some sense of what it is God wants, know those things that God is interested in, what he wants us to pray about, and do it that, as he says, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. And of course, Paul desires prayer with the recognition in verses 3 and 4 that he doesn't have all the answers necessarily. He is not a law to himself. He relies very much on God and his leading and guidance in order to know where to go, what to do, and even at a certain level, what to say. And so he lets them know that, one, he believes God will provide the opportunities. That is, the metaphor of opening up a door is to provide an opportunity that one did not have previously, just as one would be entering a room. But a door for the word here, and of course, the word, the gospel, the message is further spoken of here in verse 3 as the mystery of Christ. He is the focal point of all the mysteries, and in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge exist. He is obviously the focal point of God's plan. Even throughout some of the ages of eternity, until at some point, we don't know when precisely, he will deliver the kingdom back up to the Father. But until then, as God's appointed Messiah, he will rule over things, as he does now, from the right hand. He wants to speak forth the mystery for which I have been imprisoned. And as he says, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul didn't have any arrogance or think he always had all the right answers. He recognized that in some cases, as you go through and deal with different people, that the approach may be different depending upon the kind of person you're dealing with. And so knowing what to say, being led by the Spirit, that is truly critical, of course, to evangelism. And now, obviously, in Paul's day, there was much more evangelism going on than there is today. The vast majority of the world has heard the Bible. They know about the message of Christ. They reject it, largely. We don't know what figures. We just know broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Anyway, Paul recognizes that he didn't trust in himself, look to the Lord for wisdom and guidance. And then the last two things here are conduct yourselves. Again, this is a fairly short section to be summing up sort of all the commands and all of the Christian life. He has spent much time in this book dealing with the matter of the Colossian heresy, which is still somewhat difficult to really pin down. But we do know they were doing things that were not from the faith. They were not taught by Paul. They were engaging in various activities that really didn't promote Christian living. And so he deals with all of that. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. This is the outsiders are unbelievers. These are people who are outside the church. And so we have an obligation to be able to know how to deal with them. You're going to run into unbelievers out there. Of that, there's no question. The question is, what does God want in that particular opportunity? Making the most of the time that you're given, as the opportunities arise, Well, then you have to be able to read your audience. Is the person interested? Are they not? If they're not paying attention, if they tell you, I don't even believe in God, so don't waste your time, well, don't waste your time. The reality is you have to learn to read some of these people and deal with them. And if you have opportunity, well, okay, good. And we should always be ready, as it says in 1 Peter there, always being ready to give a reason, an explanation for the hope that lies within us. And then let your speech be seasoned with grace, or always be with grace. That is the idea of gracious or winsome, winning kind of speech. You don't want to do things. There's no point in being intentionally controversial. There's no point in bringing up difficult subjects. And particularly when you're dealing with an unbeliever, the only subject they can get is the gospel. So you're wasting your time to talk to them about any of the other parts of the Bible, frankly, because until they believe, they can't understand prophecy. They can't understand anything that's of any spiritual nature from the Bible. So we stick to the point when you are evangelizing, should you get the chance, and they'll do everything they can to get you off the subject. They'll do everything they can to sidetrack you. That's the nature of the game. And some of that may not necessarily even be them, but they're under demonic influence. If they're an unbeliever out there, I guarantee you they're either influenced or some are downright possessed. But you have to, again, read the audience. So let your speech be gracious. We want to approach people and try to be winning when we're dealing with them. Seasoned with salt. And obviously the contrast here is that salt is something that is necessary, that if things were all grace, again, as we pointed out in this, if everything is grace, 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 and there's no ever issue of righteousness or justice or truth or other major matters in God's plan, then it's off balance. And I've seen ministries like this where it's just grace, 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 and then when things go wrong, as inevitably they are going to in churches, you're going to have problems. It'd be great if we could just tell you. You never would, but you're going to. And then when things inevitably go wrong, all they want to do is not deal with it. Oh, well, we'll just grace them out. Well, maybe they need to be addressed. Maybe they need to be dealt with. And I've seen ministries that will not. I saw ministries that will not deal with adultery in their church. And when that's tolerated, not a good thing. Not a good thing at all. So with grace, this has the idea, the salt has the idea of that which is provides a balance. I mean, anything, one of the things, you know, when I used to drink wine more frequently than I do now, one of the things that they would say about certain wines is that it was cloyingly sweet. And the idea is wines, if they're off balance, if they're too sweet, if they're too tart, if they're this or that, there has to be a balance. Well, there has to be a balance in our speech, in dealing with things of grace. And again, it's easy to talk about God's love. It's easy to talk about the grace of God. The price has already been paid. There's a lot of easy things to tell people. But then again, you should not be afraid to touch on the more difficult doctrinal things like righteousness and justice and truth and these sorts of things. As we saw there, I think, I don't know if I still have that up here in the that verse is still there. No, I guess we got out of it. It was somewhere there in Acts, I think Acts 24, where Paul was talking to one of the Roman leaders, and he reasoned with him concerning righteousness and truth and the judgment to come. And so to avoid, okay, great, you can go to heaven for free. That's all true. The price has been paid. All you have to do is believe. But then again, you have to comply with the terms of the gospel. And that is, you have to believe in a specific person. You can't just believe in God. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? If your Jesus is not Jewish, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so, obviously, it has to be the Jesus that the Bible sets forth in order for one to have salvation. You can't just pick anybody and believe, for instance. So as he says there in verse 6, he closes with that. So you have this balance in your speech where you deal with issues of righteousness and truth, but also justice and mercy and grace and all of that as well. And love. You will know how you should respond to each person. There should be a balance in our approach to people. Again, not not out of balance in one sense. So now, verse 7, we're ready to move on here tonight. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will bring you information. Actually, his faithful servant, I'm sorry. The first one's actually the slave one. So, as to my circumstances, as expressed in the Greek, with a simple definite article in the neuter, the things, and then accompanied by the adjective pos, the all things. And that just means certainly everything. But they translated here all my circumstances, which are fine. Circumstances are just as good a way to translate this. The things according to me is all handled by this phrase, as to my circumstances. Then you've got the preposition kata, which sets a standard, and then the pronoun ego. According the things that are according to me, to my niche. And that's essentially what he's saying. All the things in my niche, Tychicus is going to bring you up to speed on. We'll make known here. They've translated this, will bring you information. It's actually will make known. The verb here is norizo, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. And this means to cause something to be known. Or to make something known. And really all it says here is he will make it known to you, but bring you information, I suppose, is okay, but sounds like that's a noun when it's all actually just a verb. And then the guy in view is Tychicus, T-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Tychicus, and we'll look at him a little bit because he's only mentioned a few places in the Bible. We'll bring information. I skipped a term there. Pronoun su, to you all, the dative here. They are the indirect object in this statement. He will make known to you all the things that pertain to me. And then Tychicus here. And then he is described here now with a series of three descriptions and a single article in the Greek. A single article governs all of these. So it starts right here with Tychicus, and then there's the single article right there, the beloved brother, and you would still continue to translate that definite article, even though it's not repeated with these, but when they're linked together by chi, then you have the faithful servant, diakonos, and then you have the fellow slave in the Lord. And what they've done, of course, here, in the New American Standard, you can see they've translated this single definite article here as a personal pronoun, which is fine, because the article can certainly function that way. So they translated here, our beloved brother, and our faithful servant, and our fellow slave in the Lord. So it ties it all together there with the single article. So indicates, again, with this tells you only one person is in view. That's part of why that's important, that you're still only dealing with the one guy here, even though he's described in three ways. And, of course, the definite article there, I just mentioned, that acts as a pronoun. So how's he described? Here you've got the adjective, agapetos, from agape, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S, which there's not two P's and there's only one. Agapetos. And that just means, again, it tends to have somewhat of a passive feel to it. To being loved would be the idea of it, beloved. And they just translated it beloved. Or much loved is another way you could do that. And then the term adelphos. That's the Greek term, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Adelphos is the Greek term for brother. The beloved brother. And chi here, connective. And faithful servant. And you got this adjective now, pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. Used passively, it means to be trustworthy, faithful, or loyal. Like in an active sense, pistos is sometimes translated as faithful. It still is translated faithful here. But the idea here is you've got a faithful, trustworthy, or loyal servant. And they translate servant, diakonos is fine, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Again, this is where we get the word deacon from, but this is not, he's not saying he is a deacon for one thing at all, because he's got here an adjective qualifying this term. But a diakonos was one originally who served tables. One who was like a waiter or a steward of that sort, worked within the household. He wasn't a slave in the sense that he was out in the fields and all of that. But it's that kind of service. And you got another chi connective and fellow slave. Here you got a single term, soon doulos. Again, a slave with the soon prefix means with somebody. Well, with these guys he's talking about, because he writes about my circumstances, but then he translates his as our fellow or our beloved brother, which is fine. It doesn't really change anything. But the titles, again, all describe him, and they are all qualified by the phrase at the end, and with the locative of kurios, in the Lord. All of this happens in him. Okay, point one here. At this point, Paul concludes this letter in his normal fashion, sending news about his situation in Rome. That's really verses 7 through 11. We'll get that. Then he also does something he does in all of his letters and conveys greetings from those who are with him. That will be verses 10 through 14. And he always has a request to convey his greetings to others, particularly if he happened to know someone there, which in this case he does. He knows probably several someones there, although he's never been there personally. But we know he knew Philemon, for instance. That Paul makes no secret out of the fact that he knew him. So they'd met at some other point. And again, maybe very much as he said, you owe your soul to me, that Paul had he was evangelized under Paul. It might seem. Two here, he concludes with a general command about this letter and the reciprocal exchange with the Laodiceans. That's in verse 16. He gives a personal exhortation to Archippus. Now that is really out of the ordinary. He does not do that in any other letter. That really stands out here as something pretty important. And then he concludes with his final thoughts there in verse 18. And that's it. And so three, as is typical, Paul informs the Colossians that the bearer of the letter will bring personal information regarding Paul's situations. That is that phrase, the things according to me, or my circumstances in Rome. And the parallel, he did the very same thing in Ephesians as he closed that letter. 6:21. He phrases it slightly differently, but essentially it's the same thing. But so that you may know about all my circumstances, how I am doing. This one's a little more effusive. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And again, these letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they were all, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written at about the same time. And these could have been written in one day. I mean, Paul's a pretty smart guy, and he knew he was going to send these to that particular region. And also, again, we find out in this letter something that we didn't find out anywhere else, and that was they were carrying a fourth letter with them. They weren't just carrying Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. They carried a letter to the Laodiceans that was going to come with them. That's the only time we find out. If you don't study the book of Colossians, you don't get that. So, as is typical, he informs them that he will bring personal information. And in 4, it is clear that Paul desired to emphasize this fact, since the Greek construction places this matter at the beginning of the sentence. And it's important, I think, for Paul. He wants them to know what's going on. Again, Paul, even though absent in body, as we know, had a very strong emotional ties to these churches, even some of the ones where they hadn't seen him yet. But he knew these people were, again, the first fruits of salvation in the new church age. So 5, many commentators have noted the almost exact correspondence between the ending of this letter and the ending to the letter of Ephesians. When you compare verses 21 and 22 in Ephesians 6 with Colossians 4, 7, and 8, they're almost identical. Honer notes that a total of 32 words are recorded in verbatim agreement. Absolutely word for word, 32 of them. So that's not accidental, I don't think. I mean, I think he's using somewhat of a formulaic way here of closing this letter. With two exceptions. The phrase, how I am doing, that one there in Ephesians 6:21, that's not in Colossians. And the designation fellow slave is added in apposition to Tychicus in Colossians 4:7. Here he only mentions that he's the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And I think that's still obviously faithful minister diakonos. Again, the language is identical. So that's seen in Colossians 4:7. So 7, it is also clear that three letters were sent simultaneously by the hand of Tychicus. Although not mentioned in the letter to Philemon, would have delivered that letter and the ones to the Laodiceans as well. So when I said there are three, I meant three plus the letter here to the Laodiceans, because he's going to mention that. Again, Tychicus, who wasn't mentioned in that letter to Philemon, which is, again, much more personal, but obviously he was going to take the letter to Philemon too. So 8, Tychicus is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, and it is evident that he was a trusted believer as well as a friend and companion of Paul for over a decade. And believe me, if you knew the Apostle Paul and you understand, he was probably in a lot of ways a no-nonsense kind of guy. You see that really in the Acts narrative when Barnabas doesn't agree with him. When Mark abandons him, John Mark abandons him out on the journey, and Paul says, no, I'm not taking him with me again. And there was a big blow up on that, because Paul, and essentially it doesn't appear that Barnabas had any sway with Paul at that point. Paul just did not deem it to be a good idea, and he wasn't going to budge. So John Mark, he went off with Barnabas, but Paul got somebody else there, I believe Silas, and went on. So 9, the first mention of Tychicus is found in the book of Acts, where he is simply identified as one who came from Asia Minor. Acts chapter 20, when we're first introduced to him, it's pretty straightforward, doesn't say a whole lot. He's just mentioned among a group of guys here. When he's Paul now, came to Greece, and he'd spent some time there, 3 months, it says in verse 3. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he went around the land way and then probably came back across up there where he had gone into Philippi in the first time, up in Macedonia. And so he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And there we're just told they're from Asia, which is the province, what we would call Asia Minor, their modern-day Turkey, is where they were from. And he doesn't identify it any more closely than that. Well, 3a here, he was a part of the group of Gentiles who joined Paul as he was returning from Greece through Macedonia. He'd been there in Greece, but again, because of he got word. And one of the things you observe in the life of Paul is that some of his stuff is just what we would call good human planning. Once you find out, hey, there's a plot against your life, go the other direction. Don't go that way. And how he got wind of it and all, obviously this is a part of God's providential blessing. Providing information we need when we need it, and being able then to make decisions that are good for our lives because we had the information that we needed. So there he goes through, and that's verses 2 and 3 there, that he'd gone through the distant those districts and given them much exhortation. He came to Greece and stayed there for about 3 months. So B, they traveled through Asia with Paul, apparently intending to accompany him to Jerusalem with the Jerusalem offering. And C, this group of men seemed to represent the various churches that had contributed to the Jerusalem offering. And why take all these men? Well, obviously part of this is a fail-safe, and because you're dealing with money, you don't want to give people the opportunity to think that anything untoward happened, that any of the money was taken for any purpose other than what it was designated for. And this is funds that are designated for those people in Jerusalem. For instance, Paul couldn't take money out of that because he needed money to get to Jerusalem. That would not have worked. And so these men, again, are here as witnesses to the integrity of the offering, that it's not been tampered with, and the way it's going to be administered, that they would be eyewitnesses to all of this. And again, Paul is careful not to do these things in a corner or try to hide anything at all. He's very open and upfront about it. So this group of men, again, seem to represent the various churches. Indeed, it is unclear whether Tychicus traveled all the way to Jerusalem or if he remained in Asia Minor. We really can't tell from this. Because, as he said, these in verse 5, these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So that's where he came across the first time, if you remember, when he was going in the book of Philippians. He came across Troas there and cut just across there a water and came to Philippi. And within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now, again, these people have joined up with him. Again, he's accompanied. Then when we presume that they meet back up somewhere, we're just not told where. So it's unclear whether Tychicus traveled all the way to Jerusalem or remained in Asia Minor. Since only Trophimus is specifically mentioned as being in Jerusalem with Paul. Now that's in Acts chapter 21. He's mentioned with Tychicus, and that they're both from Asia. But only he is mentioned in verses 17 of Acts 21. And this just says that we got them here. We can prove they're in Jerusalem now, that they've made the journey. They have arrived. And the brothers received us gladly. And then verse 29. For they had previously, this is when they start rabble-rousing here, the Jews from Asia. Verse 27, seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, saying, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." And Paul's a rabbi. Am I Semite? You know, which is tough if you're a Jew. I mean, you've got to be filled with self-loathing to be an anti-Semite. And Paul was not an anti-Semite, for goodness sake. So he says, they speak against our people, they speaks against the Mosaic law and the temple. This place is the temple's what he's talking about. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And that's where we find out he was from Ephesus. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Well, again, they just supposed it hadn't happened. But the facts don't bother the Jews at this point in their hatred of Paul. And they had PDS, Paul Derangement Syndrome. Anything he did had to be wrong, because they just couldn't stomach that anything he'd do might be right. And so they hated his guts and wanted him dead. Well, 10, the only other mention of Tychicus places him in Rome with Paul at the time of the first Roman imprisonment. And Paul sent him from Rome with four letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Laodiceans, and Philemon. And then A, he was not only entrusted with these letters, he was entrusted with all the pertinent information regarding Paul's situation in Rome, which he was to share, again, with each of the local churches he was to visit. So I presume that in Ephesus, Laodicea, and Colossae, they all got the same update that Paul had provided to Tychicus to take to him, and that he probably just stuck with. He probably didn't ad-lib, probably just stuck with what Paul said. Here's what I want them to know. And so he communicated it. And then B, given the relative location of these two destinations, it would seem that he first traveled to Ephesus, which was near a port, and then would have continued inland towards Colossae and Laodicea. And let me pull that up here. I don't know if we've got it on the first one. Should be on the second one. Yeah, we do have here. Well, they're not all here clearly, but so when Paul or Tychicus, he's coming from Rome. So typically, they cut across here, and then what was that big road? I can't think of it. Ran all the way to the east. It was a huge road, very famous. So anyway, he comes across here, and he's either going to come down here. You know, they could sail around. But it makes sense that no matter which way he came, whether he sailed this way or whether he came across here, Ephesus is on the coast, and it's going to be the easiest one to get to. And I suppose it made sense to me that he would have worked his way inland from there. And let's see if we've got this one here. Nope, it doesn't. And this one. No. Okay. Well, we know that Colossae is in here. It's about 100, roughly 100 or so miles away. And Laodicea is in that same general area. As we know, it became a pretty big banking situation there. So then he would have continued inland toward Colossae and Laodicea. Alternately, he could have come across up at the top, hit Colossae and Laodicea first, and then ended up at Ephesus. But we can't really say for certain. 11, the third mention of Tychicus comes toward the end of Paul's life, 66 to 67 AD. Paul sends Tychicus to Crete in order to oversee the work on that island and to relieve Titus so that he could join Paul in Nicopolis. This was in another one of the pastoral epistles, the book of Titus, who he's writing to here. Who had been left on Crete. Paul obviously had come through Crete at some time with him, with Titus, and then left him there to continue the work of establishing leadership in these local churches that they were founding, or had founded even, to make sure that they had the proper leadership in place. So Titus 3:12. When I say he sent Tychicus, when I send Artemis or Tychicus, one of those guys was going. And me, perhaps maybe both, who knows. Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. For I have decided to spend the winter there. And then 12 here rather, the final mention of Tychicus is found during Paul's second Roman imprisonment. Now we're in the autumn or winter of 67 AD. When he is sent to Rome from Ephesus, or from Rome to Ephesus, ostensibly to relieve Timothy so that he could journey to Rome and see Paul before his death. That's actually, we're going to get that later in this book, 2 Timothy 4, 12 and 13. But Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Well, and that's where Timothy is. So, it seems to me that that's why he's going there, is that Timothy has been ordered. He tells him in verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Paul was anxious because, again, this is probably fall or even winter of 67 AD, and he's going to be dead by the spring of 68 AD. So did Timothy get to see him? That we can't really say. We don't know. Hope he did. I'm sure it would have meant a lot to both of them. And then verse 20, 12 and 13 there. And when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas, with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. And then from the little that is said about Tychicus in the New Testament, it is evident that he was a faithful and loyal brother in Christ, in whom Paul placed significant confidence. And as is appropriate. Now, this guy seems to be, but it looks to me, from watching Paul over the years, observing the people he's surrounded himself with, he surrounded himself by qualified, capable people that he could trust. And that makes good sense in any ministry, that's what you have to be able to do. 14, Paul identifies Tychicus here with three designations. The first way he describes him is as a beloved brother. a member of the royal family who is held in high esteem. And that's a part of our, obviously, concern and love for one another is the relationship we share because we're brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a part of God's family. This is the forever family. Get used to it. Because these are the ones you're going to be in heaven with forever. Obviously, millions and millions more. A member of the royal family, again, held beloved means I hold him in very high esteem. The second way Paul describes him is as a faithful servant, a one who serves as an intermediary or assistant to the Apostle Paul as well as the church. And again, using the language of deacon, he's not a deacon technically as in the office, but he did that deacon's kind of work. He worked with Paul and worked with the churches, again, wherever Paul happened to send him, apparently, that these men were flexible. They were at Paul's disposal, it appears, whenever he wants them or has them, something for him to do, they seem to be there and they seem to do it. So these men obviously have a whole lot to say about them. They don't get as much, obviously, press in the Bible as Paul does or maybe even Timothy does. But he surrounded himself with faithful people that he trusted and relied on. And then C, the third designation he applies to Tychicus, is that of a fellow slave. And that just means that he serves the same master, that he's cognizant of the relationship that he has with the Lord, that we are all just servants. Even the steward in the house, the pastor teacher, he's just a servant that's been given different responsibilities. But he's no different than any other sheep. In that sense, I mean, obviously, there are some differences. I got trained and was qualified. And also, God made it plain to me way back when, I mean, within the first, I'd say, 6-8 months after getting saved, certainly within the first year, I was aware I was supposed to be in the ministry. I didn't know how to go about it or anything, but I was aware that I had a very strong desire to teach God's word. And not everybody's going to have that. And if you don't, good for you. Save you the wear and tear of being a pastor. But if you do, well, then there's the all the preparation, all that that has to be done. And then the ordination and then God providing a church at some point, obviously. So again, a fellow slave. So the first designation reinforces the fact that Tychicus had a close and loving relationship with Paul, which was based on their familial relationship in Christ. And the fact that Tychicus and Paul were doctrinally like-minded. There are millions of believers out there that are part of the royal family, but are they like-minded? Do they think the same things? Do they study the Bible intently? Do they make this their priority? Do they see the value and the need for the local church and face-to-face teaching? Particularly during the pandemic, face-to-face teaching took a huge hit. And many churches have still not returned to what they were doing before. Because let's just face it, if we could all, we do this at home on Zoom, it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? But it's not as conducive to learning. That's a fact. There'd be too many distractions because at home there's things that go on. We know. So the fact that Paul and Tychicus, again, were doctrinally like-minded. And so it is evident that Paul held this believer in very high regard. And I mean really high regard. Since one would not entrust just any believer to act as an apostolic representative. When you hear Paul using people to fulfill various aspects of his ministry, it's because he trusts them implicitly. It's because they've demonstrated themselves to be faithful. And that he knows he can trust them over the years. So secondly, Tychicus had demonstrated himself to be a reliable and faithful minister as he functioned in the cause of Christ. Although the language is slightly different, but you got to know that, like, for instance, when he sent Tychicus, or he was going to send somebody else, or Tychicus there, he says, to Crete to relieve Timothy. The fact is, Tychicus was going to have authority there to establish leadership in those churches. So he had delegated authority at a fairly high level. And although the language, point 18 here, although the language is slightly different, the same designation is only applied to three people in the New Testament. Hebrews 3:5, it's applied to Moses. So that's pretty good company, I would think. Hebrews 3:5. Again, the language is slightly different because he phrases it differently. And Moses, on the one hand, faithful in his whole house. And then he uses the word therapon, which is a different word than servants, different than diakonos, but it has a similar idea. That Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, in God's plan. He uses it of Epaphras. That was back in Colossians 1, there at the beginning of the book. Colossians 1, just as you learned it, and this was the man apparently who brought the gospel to Colossae, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservants, probably fellow slave again, our beloved fellow slave, and a faithful servant, faithful on behalf of you, who is faithful on your behalf, a faithful servant on your behalf, a servant of Christ, though. He serves Christ, but he does it on behalf of them. And it's also used of Tychicus. Well, we've got our verse here, but Ephesians 6:21, again, that's just the parallel. 19, this is a quality to which every believer should aspire. Every believer should be faithful and trustworthy to fulfill their applications in the local church. There aren't, you know, they used to have a saying, you know, there aren't small parts, just small actors. Well, there aren't small jobs. There aren't small applications. There are people maybe who think they're too good to do them. Now, we don't seem to have that much of a problem with it, so I'm not complaining here. But the reality is that any little detail, that to run the local church, there's a bunch of details that go into it. Even for a group relatively small comparatively. We still have to do all the same things legally, financially, and all of that that any other church has to do. The only thing we don't do is we're never going to get employees. That we don't want to get into. We don't want to be responsible for federal with state withholding. Well, we don't have state withholding here. I was thinking of Oklahoma. But we don't want to have to deal with all of that, Social Security, Medicare, and all that. So that's probably the only thing we won't do is put on people as paid workers. So we rely on believers, just as you have to voluntarily make the applications that we need made. And this keeps everything running smoothly. Nobody has to do anything, or everything, I'm sorry. That was wrong. Somebody has to do something. No, nobody has to do everything. You know, so we divide up. And this is one of the ways we've always done it, is simply to make the announcement and let people decide what they're interested in. Rather than saying, we've got to have a volunteer today, and we're going to be casting dice for it, so hopefully it's not you. But no, we want believers to apply. And also because of what we've studied, I want believers to love from a pure heart. They've got to want to do it. They've got to want to make the applications, the sacrifices, and see that these things are important to God. Even, you know, and if we're not, obviously one of the things that Jesus taught pretty clearly was if you're not faithful in little things, you're never going to be faithful in much. And if you're not faithful in little things, who will trust you with any more? You have to be demonstrated to be faithful. And that's just through a constant applying over the years, doing those things that are appropriate. So when a believer takes some obligation to apply on himself or herself, it is incumbent on that believer to make certain that the application is made and not impose on someone else to make it for them. Now, that doesn't mean like you couldn't get sick or something and you might need someone to help you. And sure, you should be able to contact somebody in the local church and say, hey, I'm sick. I'm not going to be able to do this. Can you do it for me? But it's still the responsibility of the person who's sick to get the replacement. And don't let me find out later, oh, well, this didn't get done because they didn't take care of it. That's not good. We should be diligent just like we are on our regular jobs. People mostly understand that when you go to do a job, they expect you to be there. They expect you to be loyal. They expect you to be on time. They expect you to do the job right and all of that. Well, we should be no worse than the cosmos on that. We should be just as good or better in that regard. So in that regard, believers in the local church should be ready, willing, and able to apply in whatever capacity they choose. Since this glorifies God and, of course, is the basis for our eternal rewards, every application made in fellowship with the right motive and all of that is rewarded, is laying up treasure in heaven. And then the final designation he makes here is seen in the noun soundoulos, fellow slave, which, by the way, Paul only applies to two men. And that first one was at the beginning of the book, Epaphras, the one who apparently brought him the gospel. He's a fellow slave. And then here now, Tychicus. So, A, this designation is important in that it emphasizes the matter of the lordship of Christ. And the fact that Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras are all merely slaves of the Almighty. Paul didn't think he was any better than Timothy or Epaphras. He puts himself in the same category with them. And then B, the use of the slave metaphor also emphasizes the matter of redemption. Believers have been bought with a price and have now come under God's ownership. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And this is in the context of why immorality is bad in a local church, and it's bad personally, too, that the immoral man sins against his own body, verse 18. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? He resides within us, as we know, the indwelling ministry, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You don't own the rights to yourself any longer. We don't own the rights to ourselves. When he purchased us, when he redeemed us from the slave market of sin, then we become his property and slaves of him. For you have been bought with a price. And even as Dylan said years back, you've got to serve somebody. Yeah, you're going to serve something, somebody. Before salvation, we served the law of the old sin nature constantly, unbroken. After salvation, we at least have a choice. Are we going to serve God or the sin nature? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, again, the key element here is the end of verse 19. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. That's the statement that answers, do you know that you are not your own? Yes, you've been bought with a price. You better know it. Therefore, glorify God. And then 23 here, the three designations, beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow slave, are all qualified by that final prepositional phrase, in the Lord. Now, it doesn't come, of course, it comes at the end in the Greek, but because of the way they set up the sentence structure here in the English, they add something after that. We'll bring you information. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to stop there tonight and be ready to move on here with verse 8 tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come together. We thank you for this local church and pray that this information would be sanctified to our growth and glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.